Our confession of faith comes from the Shorter Catechism, number 31. You can find that on page 970 if you want to follow along, and the words are on the screen for you. I'll ask the question if we can say the answer together. What is effectual calling?
Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds to the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel.
And my prayer is that that happens for someone today. Our sermon text this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 8 to 17. You can find that on page 939 in the Pew Bible sitting in front of you, and the words will be on the screen in a moment as well. Well, it was a day like any other at the Cincinnati Zoo. The place was buzzing with chatter, and it was often being interrupted by shrieks and squeals of both children and chimpanzees. It was a most unremarkable day at one of the nation's busiest zoos until there was a different kind of shriek than all the rest, the kind that can take a buzzing zoo and bring it to a screeching halt of silence. A young boy had fallen into the lion's cage, and everyone had been hushed by the thought of a simple question. What's going to happen now to this boy? What will the lion do to him? The Bible, in a number of places, compares God to a lion. The most famous is Revelation 5, verse 5, where Jesus is called the Lion of Judah. But there's lesser-known places, like in the book of Hosea, where God is compared to a lion three different times. The first two times sound something like this, quote, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah, I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue." End quote. That's twice. But then the final time you hear this, "I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, and when he roars, his children shall come trembling to him." So with God, as with a lion, we ought to think just what that boy in the cage was thinking. I wonder what the lion will do to me. Jesus is the most published preacher in the history of the world, but the second most published preacher is a man by the name of Charles Spurgeon. And he once compared the exposition of Scripture, what I'm about to do for you this morning, to letting a lion out of its cage, or at least to leaving the cage unlocked. So, dear friends, in a moment when we read this passage and it says that the gospel is the power of God, what it is saying is that the lion is out of his cage and he's coming to meet you. And if, like that little boy, your heart doesn't begin to race just a little bit and your pulse quicken, you have to ask yourself a question. Do you believe what Paul believed? That when the gospel shows up, God is coming in his power to meet you and to encounter you. I confess, often my heart doesn't quicken at all when I think of what we're about to do this morning. And yet it is precisely the call of this text that we're going to read together, is that you will encounter God as his word is read and preached, and that it will have some effect on you, like the effect of a lion. Our big idea that we're going to see by the end of this text, by the end of this morning, is that gospel-centered faith creates a grace-enthralled eagerness to see salvation's power manifest in others. And we're going to look at this in 3 points: shame riddance, a mutual harvest of encouragement, and an eager obligation. But let's pray together, and then we'll read God's word. Father, your word has said it. I have said it this morning. And now, as you have always done, we ask that you do today. That through the person of your Holy Spirit, each of us here would have an encounter with you that would be fruitful unto salvation, and that would leave us changed and marked and transformed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may mutually encourage, or may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. May God add his blessing to the reading and now the preaching of his word. Many consider the book of Romans to be Paul's greatest effort to explain what he calls later on in the book, my gospel. In other words, it's the crowning achievement of his apostolic career. It is the thing he is most known for, and therefore the book that most study if they want to study only one. In other words, if you want to know the gospel, a good place to go is the book of Romans. And verses 16 and 17 are the central thesis of Paul's entire gospel. Everything that's going to follow in the rest of the book flows from those two verses, and as I hope to show by the end of this, everything that's preceded it is bound up in those verses 16 and 17. So for the sake of clarity, let's just read those again. When Paul says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, if you were paying attention while we read that, you're going to see something, that there's three fours, not the number, but the word F-O-R. There's three fours in that text. The first one at the start of verse 16. The second one shortly after the start of verse 16, when it says, "For it is the power of God." And then at the start of verse 17, and each of those fours is a little bit like a stepping stone in terms of Paul's logic in these two verses and how they ought to hit us this morning. So the first stepping stone, in other words, is in verse 16 when Paul says that he is unashamed of the gospel. And we need to step there before we can get to the power of God for salvation, and then before we can finally arrive at the stone of the righteousness of God being revealed from faith and for faith. But just like stepping stones, you need all three, or you're just kind of stuck in the middle. And so we begin where the verse begins, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," Paul says. He says he's unashamed of the gospel, and that is relevant because Paul is coming to the central city of the Roman Empire, Rome itself, which stood as a testimony of worldly power and prestige and wisdom. To go there as a humble preacher and to say, hopefully to the Roman emperor at some point, "There's a power that makes you look forgettable, dismissible, And to be able to look him in the eye without a single doubt or regret is what Paul is saying. I am unashamed of the gospel. And so we can ask ourselves, why would someone be ashamed of the gospel or be shamed by the gospel? And I can think of five reasons. First, you can be ashamed of the gospel because of unbelief. In other words, you hear the gospel, the proclamation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come into the world, the only righteous man who ever lived, slain for sinners, resurrected on the third day, and sitting at the right hand of God. That you hear that, and you don't buy it. You think it's some fairy tale or emotional coping mechanism. And when people like me start to talk about it, you get the same feeling you do when an adult friend tells you that they still believe in imaginary friends. Just feel embarrassed for them. Second, you can be ashamed of the gospel because of ignorance. With all this talk about the power of salvation for everyone who believes, you can be left thinking, I haven't tasted that. I don't know what that's like. And I feel embarrassed, like someone at a dinner party where all of the friends are talking about this great new restaurant and you've got no idea what they're talking about. You didn't even know there was a new restaurant and you just feel embarrassed the entire night. You can be ashamed of the gospel or shamed by the gospel in that way. Third, you can be ashamed of the gospel because of unconfessed sin. The book of Hebrews says that there are some who have tasted of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, when Paul talks about power, it's at least a vague allusion to the Holy Spirit. And Hebrews says that there's some who might even have tasted of that gift who have then chosen a different portion, it says. In other words, that they are outwardly following the rhythms, but inwardly they're embracing some idol and committing spiritual suicide by indulging in sin. And each time the gospel is preached, they feel a twinge of shame. And the only way to cope is to harden their conscience against its truth. Fourth, you can be ashamed of the gospel because of comparison. I still remember my first day on a job site as a new framer. When I interviewed for the job, the only part of the interview was they had a printed kind of iteration of a tape measure that was divided into eighth-inch marks. And if you knew how to do fractions, basically, you were hired. And then they put in your hand a list of tools to go buy. Some of those tools I knew about. Some of those tools I wasn't as familiar with. So they said, go buy a hammer. So I went to Home Depot and I said, here's my list. I know what a hammer is, but I don't know what some of these other things are. And so the gentleman there helped me. Like, for example, I didn't know what a cat's paw was. And so he showed me where to go. And then I showed up at the job site and I saw that my hammer was way too small for the jobs that they wanted me to do. Now, I'll confess, it wasn't one of those dainty little house hammers, but it wasn't a framing hammer. And I spent at least the first week, at least until I got my first paycheck, embarrassed about my hammer and trying to hide it, but also envying every other hammer that I saw. I didn't have the right tool. And some of us, especially those of us who have been Christians for a long time, can forget the power of the gospel and we can begin to become envious and even infatuated with other kinds of power. And begin to think, man, if I had that tool in my tool bag, then I'd really be able to accomplish what I need to. And just like I was hiding my hammer, when it comes time to take the gospel out, kind of keep it tucked away because we're embarrassed in the presence of others. And then finally, you can be ashamed of the gospel because of persecution and mocking. You might not feel ashamed of the gospel on your own, but the shame comes from the outside when people laugh at you or are awkwardly silent around you during spiritual conversation. Not because of you, but because of their own unbelief. And they impose that shame on you and they mock you, and you ought to be thinking of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. stripped naked on the cross. So those are five ways that someone might be ashamed of the gospel. And Paul is saying here that that shame goes away when you come to know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And Paul, in a special way, is confronting shame number five as he approaches Rome, and he's having to think about standing in the city square and to say, there's a king who's greater than this emperor and a power that can change the world in the way that this army who's conquered every opposing enemy can only imagine of. Would you say it? Or would you feel embarrassed by it? Friends, I can't tell you the number of times I've taught the gospel or counseled the gospel, and I can see on the other person's face, is that it? That's the best you've got? The gospel? Where are the five steps that I can just take action on and it'll give me the result that I want? Or if you just give me some money that'll help my financial problems and I don't need to worry about this other stuff. And I confess that too many times my split-second reaction is to second-guess myself as a pastor and go, is there something I'm missing? Should I be giving them something different other than the gospel to fix their problem? And what snaps me out of that faithless, impulsive, split-second reaction is then to begin to think about. The power of the gospel. Not only for me, but for so many others. Thousands and millions of people who've been transformed, and not only themselves, but who have begun to change the world around them because of the change that's taken place in them through the gospel, through the Holy Spirit at work and the preaching of the gospel. And I realize the problem isn't with the gospel or what I'm sharing with them. That they don't see it. They don't know it. So how do we overcome that shame and get rid of it? Well, we see the power of the gospel, but we also look to Jesus for our example, who the book of Hebrews calls the founder, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith. And it says that as he endured that shame, as he persevered over it, he did two things. First, he despised it. And second, he understood the joy on the other side of freedom from it. He despised it, which means that as it approached him emotionally, as it began to bear down on him, as he's going to the cross, what he says is, you will not rule over me. You are not the last word. And the lie that you would tell me that if I just turn away from what God's doing and I hide that, that I'll be free and safe. That is the lie of shame. And the truth of the gospel, the joy of the freedom from shame, is to know that no matter what you've done, no matter what shame is holding over you, that if you despise its power over you, you recognize that it doesn't have to grip you, you can really be free from the thing that's got you bound in slavery. Whatever it is. That if you are open-hearted, both with the Lord and with others, God, through His Holy Spirit, will liberate you from that. And this is why Jesus says, I'll take the shame of the world, because I know, not just after the resurrection, but even on the cross, I will taste the joy of freedom from shame. because I'll know what the Father's promised me on the other side, and He'll be giving it to me even in that moment. And dear friends, when Jesus is raised from the dead and He sits down at the right hand of the Father in glory, where that shame will be forgotten, never touch Him again, do you know that Jesus promises that to you? Revelation 3:21. To the one who conquers, I will allow him to sit with me on my throne. That you will sit at the right hand of God, knowing the power of the gospel in a way we can only dream of now, at God's right hand, with all of the glory of Christ shining in you and through you. And it's knowing that and believing that and pursuing it even when it seems far away and fantastic or fantasy, and going where God tells you to go. So that is being unashamed of the gospel, our first stepping stone. And that is the power of the gospel for salvation to all those who believe. But then there's the third stepping stone. And it brings me to my second point, a mutual harvest of encouragement. Paul says that the power of the gospel is that it reveals the righteousness of God from faith for faith. And that's a surprising verse, because what we expect to read when he says that it reveals something about God, that the gospel, the forgiveness of sins that we get in the gospel, we think he's going to say it reveals the mercy of God, or the love of God, or the grace of God. But he says righteousness. He says righteousness. And there's lots of times where we think justice of God, and that is part of what gets revealed at the cross, but Paul chooses this word righteousness because of its richness. It can mean lots of different things. It can mean God's moral uprightness, that God always does the right thing. He never sins, never does the wrong thing. And the cross, Romans 3 tells us, was God displaying that when he lets sin go and doesn't punish it immediately, he's just. Because as we just sang, when you look at the cross, you see the estimation God has of sin and of evil. When he pours out his full wrath on Christ, God is righteous and will not abide sin forever. So is this what Paul means, God's vindication? Or is it the righteousness that we receive through Christ in order to stand before this holy God? 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Is that what Paul means? Or is it the moral transformation that takes place in us as we become like Christ, which we call our sanctification? Which one? Well, the answer is that it's all three. And I like the way John Murray described it in his commentary on Romans. He said it this way, quote, "This is the glory of the gospel. It is God's power operative unto salvation, God's righteousness imposing itself upon our sin and ruin. And this righteousness is characterized by the perfection belonging to all that God is and all that God does." End quote. So as the gospel is preached, even as I'm preaching it right now, God is bringing all of his perfection, all of his goodness, all of his righteousness, all of his mercy, all of his faithfulness to bear upon the ruin of sin in our lives and in our world. And that's what Paul is saying about why the preaching of the gospel has so much power in it, because God is manifesting the fullness of his perfection through the power of his Holy Spirit. The gospel day by day keeps us, transforms us, and empowers us to fight all the way to the end so that we, as believers, are saved. And I'm so aware at this point that there will be many in this room who will say, I've been in church a lot, and like you said, Pastor Nate, my heart rate's not going up any. I don't feel like that kind of power's in this room right now. It seems so unreal, and I just don't experience it. And no one close to me talks about it and tells me that they experience this. And when they do, I'm even a little bit suspicious of it. And if you remember, what I said when we started is that preaching is like letting the lion out of the cage. And so right now the door is open, and God is using this truth, this reality, to invite you to do something perhaps you've never done before, especially if those thoughts are your thoughts. It's time to begin talking about them. Not just thinking those to yourself, but finding a Christian that you respect, someone that you look at and you think, man, I want to have a faith as real as theirs. And then telling them what Pastor Nate's talking about, seems a million miles away. Can you tell me what this power is like in your life? Maybe your pulse is quickening right now. The thought of that. And here's why I'm saying that that's the step. Notice a couple of things with me about what Paul says here. First, when Paul says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, he uses this phrase, it is revealed from faith to faith or for faith. From faith to faith. And it's an ambiguous statement. Faith in what or whom? Well, probably God and Jesus. Almost most definitely that. But whose faith? And is it the same person's faith both times? And Paul gives us the answer in verse 8 and verse 12. Notice what he says to the Romans about why he's so excited to go to them. He says in verse 8, he's excited to go to them because, or he gives thanks for them because, quote, your faith is proclaimed in all the world, end quote. Did you know that part of the preaching of the gospel is the preaching of the faith of those who have been saved and what it's done in their life? And then in verse 12, he says, I long to see you, quote, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And so here's what from faith for faith means to Paul. The gospel's power manifests through faith encounters or through spiritual conversations. It happens when the faith of the Romans is proclaimed in the earth, when someone carries news of a people reborn and changed and willing to be fed to lions because of Christ and how precious he is to them. And the way shame loses its grip is when you begin to be confronted by the power of God's gospel as you are invited to see it displayed in the life of someone else. That's what Paul means by it's revealed from faith, someone else's faith, to faith, to build up your faith. And that's why Paul wanted to be with the Romans so badly. That's why it's great to be here with you, though I'm at a different church. Because what happens between individuals happens between congregations. And so if you feel remote and removed from that power, this is the challenge. Be willing to confess with someone and invite them to share with you. And by the way, if you're the person someone comes up to, don't settle for platitudes. Be honest. Be real. You might be struggling too. That's actually part of it. Be real with them about it. And if we start having those kinds of conversations, let me make you two promises. Two things are going to happen. First, a lot of things are going to get turned upside down. Because as good as this lion is, to steal from Lewis, he's not always safe. He doesn't always do what we expect or what we want him to do. He's got a will and a mind of his own. He's going to turn things upside down. But second, really amazing things are going to start to happen in terms of transformation. You'll begin to see that power that Paul is talking about. Mark my words. That brings me to my last point. What would lead me or you or Paul to bother being so vulnerable as to share such personal matters with perfect strangers. Paul had never been to the Roman church. Some of the people he knows because he's met them other places, but for the most part, he doesn't know them. He's heard stories, but he wants to share with them his story. And what would lead him to be willing and even desire to be so vulnerable with people he had never met? And Paul tells us why. He says, "I am eagerly obligated to share this world-changing power with Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish." Paul says there are worldly powers who have trapped millions. Some are trapped by the success and approval of the world. That's Greeks, by the way. Others are trapped in anger and resentment and rebellion. That's the barbarians, by the way, my ancestors. And Paul says, having been freed from myself, how could I not? How could I settle for weather predictions and sports scores and the latest outrage or social media trend? I am obligated, but more so, I'm eager to break through the mundane small talk to see people gripped by this king, who, though powerful beyond their wildest fears, would allow himself to be bound and led to an altar and killed in their place. Our love of God's power, Paul says, will show up not just in what we talk about, but also whom we talk to. And so the challenge at this point is to ask ourselves, is there a class of people that we avoid mentioning our faith to? And do we avoid it because of disdain for those people? Do we avoid it out of fear of those people? Do we avoid it because we're enslaved to their approval? One pastor challenged us like this. He said, quote, "Christians' conservative lifestyles have been so politicized in America that we slip easily into feeling disdain rather than debt to unbelieving people," end quote. That one stings a little. And what Paul says is that when you taste that power, what you're going to do is when you move towards those people, as much as you hate the sin that holds them and want to call it what it is, and you should, the ultimate message is a message of liberation and freedom, is an offer, even as they mock you and beat you. We are impelled forward, even into harm's way, because we know two things. We know our great debt to unmerited grace, as Paul did. This is that grace infatuation I talked about. And two, we know what kind of harvest of joy we will have as God's righteousness is revealed not only in us, but also in others. And that's what Paul is saying as well. You want to add to your joy in the gospel, begin to talk about it not only with unbelievers, but with brothers and sisters, and hear how God has worked in them. This week, I talked to a man on the phone I had never met, who got my phone number through one of you, and we had the greatest conversation. And I felt like I had just met a new best friend because we had Christ. And he told me his story. And he told me exactly how all of the stuff I've been talking about has happened for him over 45 years and continues to happen on the regular. It was great. I was so encouraged. And I long, as the Apostle Paul does, to have those conversations again and again. So, dear friend, be encouraged, not just feeling the charge and the burden of this, but the joy that's offered to you in it as well. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your spiritual power, that it comes to us usually when we're not ready for it, and sometimes when we haven't even had enough faith to expect it. And we thank you that it doesn't stick with our agenda, that it is wild and not tame. And so I'm praying for the hearts in this room, as I know you fulfilled what I asked you to do before, and you're unsettling some things, that you would give them peace and you would continue to work, and that you would foster the kinds of conversations that we have just heard encouraged through your word. And may you make us, Lord, now extol your greatness, which is unsearchable, as we sing praises to your name. And in that name alone we pray. Amen.